Well, welcome back, and good evening. Let me pray for us one more time before we start in at what we're going to be looking at today. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for gathering us here together. Thank you for giving us your word, for not leaving us by ourselves to try to invent what you are like or invent ways to come to you. But Lord, you have given us a word that shows us who you are, that teaches us who you are, and that shows us and forms us to be who we ought to be in relation to you. So, Father, I pray for the sake of your name that your Spirit would be active in our midst, that your Spirit would be free to direct my words and to open the hearts of my brothers and sisters and friends who are here. Father, we ask that the Spirit would do what is his joy to do, and that is to take from what is Christ's and make it known to us. So glorify your Son, Father. Lift up your Son. Teach us again of your Son. And may we taste and see that all we are hungering and longing for is in Christ. Lord, that wouldn't just be the Christian thing we say, but that we would know it in the deep roots of our soul, that all we have and all we need is Christ. Help us, Lord, today. We look to you, and we are hopeful because of your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is the, if you were here for Sunday morning, this is the fourth message in our learning, shaping our souls for worship in the Psalms. And it's mostly been shaping our souls for prayer. Prayer is an expression of worship, but you'll see where we'll culminate in how this is all giving us souls shaped for specifically worship or praise, what we might think of as worship. One of the things I've been mentioning a few times here is a goal for this Family Bible Week is that our passions and our priorities and our purposes would be shaped by the Psalms. And what I said yesterday is those things are being shaped for all of us. They're being shaped by something. And instead of just passively allowing the culture to shape what we're passionate about and what we prioritize and what our purposes are, Scripture would call us, and I hope to call us, to actively be shaped by the Psalms and all of God's Word and Christ who's borne witness in all of God's Word. But for this week, we're looking at the Psalms. And we're going to look at, and we have been looking at, the different subgenres of the Psalms. Basically, teach me, Lord, how to address you in these different ways. And we've looked at lament. Teach me, Lord, how to lament, how to grieve, what to do with the different burdens and pains and hardships. Teach me how to speak to you in the midst of that. And that's what we looked at yesterday. And then as a subsection of lament, we looked at the Psalms of repentance or the penitential Psalms. Teach me, Father, how to come to you in repentance when I've sinned, when I've done what I ought not to have done or what I've left undone, what I should have done, and your Spirit convicts me. How do I deal with that? What do I do with that? Do I just say, oh, I shouldn't have done that? Scripture gives us a form of repentance and confession so that we can be rehearsing the gospel in that way. Breathing out confession, breathing in blood-bought forgiveness to the Lord. That's what I said yesterday is kind of the breathing of the Christian life, the respiration of the Christian life. So we looked at lament, then that subsection, and then the Psalms move from lament, then you've got the Psalms of trust, and then Psalms of thanks, and then Psalms of praise, if we were to break it down very broadly. And lament is that in the depths of the night, trust is still in the night, but looking toward the dawn. Thanks is when the morning has broken. Praise is response and goal of this whole process. So tonight, my hope is to look at trust and thanks, Psalms of trust and Psalms of thanks. And Psalms of thanks will be a two-parter, and so we'll get the second part tomorrow evening. But that's where we're going tonight. So, and I think you have two papers. They're color-coded. I don't know which color is which, but I'm sure you can figure that out. It should have the name on the top. So the first question then is, what is trust? Because sometimes we can toss around phrases like trust or thanks or praise, and we're like, oh, I know what that is. But what do we mean when we talk about trust? And in relation to the Psalms, because you could have a broader definition, but in the relation to the Psalms, when we're talking about trust, I think this is a helpful way to define it. Trust is a present strength or hope or comfort. It's a present strength that's drawn from the assurance of God's future grace because of his past faithfulness. And I know you're a note-taking church, so I don't mean to confuse you with all of that, but it's, I have a strength in the present because I have an assurance that in the future, God will be for me, and I have that assurance for the future because in the past, he's been faithful. So that's how trust works. It's, I've seen his faithfulness in the past, therefore I can have strength in the present because of that in the past, I know he'll be who he has always been for me in the future. So that's the idea of trust. It's a present strength drawn from the assurance of God's future grace that is rooted in his past faithfulness. And trust, another maybe a simpler way to think about it, is trust is what happens when we lean our weight on the rope of God's faithfulness. We take that rope by faith and we say, this is a good rope. I trust this rope. But trust is what happens when you actually lean on it and your weight is on that rope. That's the moment of trusting, and you're putting yourself on the line. And we'll look at that more in a little bit. So that's what's that when the Psalms are talking about trust, it's that concept. I'm leaning on the Lord's past faithfulness, trusting in his future grace, future faithfulness. And something to remember is these are still what we would call songs in the night. The Psalms of trust are being prayed and sung when the darkness is still present, when it's still hard. I'm still in that difficult place. In fact, that's where Psalms of trust can be sung. That's the only place they can be sung, is in the midst of the hardship, when it's still difficult. And I should say before we dive in, you don't pray Psalms of trust because you're trusting. That can be, and that's good. But Psalms of trust help us to trust. So it's not just, hey, I am really trusting the Lord. I feel like praying a psalm of trust. The Psalms of trust help to kindle the fading flame of our trust. They help to stir it up. And I can't count the number of times I've been in the midst of difficulty and I've gone to the Psalms and prayed them, and I've begun praying them thinking, I don't believe this. I don't feel this. This is not where I am. But as I pray the psalm, as I pray the words God's given to me, he kindles the agreement of my soul with what I'm saying. He creates in me the trust that I'm praying as I pray the words he's given me in Scripture. And so Psalms of trust are not just for the victorious, trusting Christians. It's for the struggling Christian who says, I need help trusting. And that's what the Psalms of trust are for. So the structure we're going to follow today is basically two parts, and it's broken down into other parts. But first, what is the ground or the foundation of trust that we find in the Psalms of trust? What do they root and anchor their trust in? And then secondly, we'll look at Psalm 16 as a case study to actually walk through a Psalm of trust and see how this works. So what's the foundation of trust in the Psalms? and then walking through Psalm 16 to see this in action, as it were. So first, what's the foundation for trust in the Psalms? It's two parts, generally. There's the sovereign power of God and the covenant character of God. Those two together form the foundation for God's people's trust, the sovereign power and the covenant character. So we're going to look at those two a little bit in part and just see how that works. And now, sovereign power, covenant character. Sovereign power breaks down into two further. So follow with me there. What's the foundation? God's sovereign power and his covenant character. As we look at his sovereign power, it breaks down into his power displayed as the creator and his power displayed as the ruler. Those are the two things the psalmists tend to appeal to. God's power displayed in his creative strength. He created the universe. And God's power displayed in his rulership over all things. So we're going to look at that, God's sovereign power, and then we'll look at his covenant character. So one of the places we see the psalmist leaning on the power of God as it's displayed in creation is Psalm 121. And I'm going to go to a few psalms here, so don't feel that you have to turn with me to all of them. I'll just be there briefly. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8, see if you can hear him appealing to the creator power of God. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. And he continues on. But what you see there is he's saying, he's in the midst of trouble. I lift up my eyes to the hills. I look at creation. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the one who created all this. So he looks at the created universe and uses that as a reminder to say, the one who made and sustained these things, he's the one who helps me. He's the one who's upholding me. So there's that appeal to the creator power of God to give me the ability to trust him. If he created and sustains all things, I can lean on him. I can trust in him. But then we see the ruler, so that's the creator element, and then the ruler element of God's power. Back in Psalm 11, this is where David is writing. And it's interesting here because the first part is kind of fear speaking to him, and then the second part is David responding to that fear. So verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 11, what we read is David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, and then these next words are kind of the enemy, the deceiver. He says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So there's fear saying, hey, you better get out of here. The wicked are after you, and if they are in the ascendancy, well then what can you possibly do? That's the fear speaking. And then the trust responds, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne, there's his rulership. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And so fear says, you better get out of here, that you can't handle this. And faith, trust responds, no, because the Lord is on his throne, because the Lord is ruler, I don't have to be scattered. I don't have to be afraid. He's my refuge. He's the one I go to. And so David basically says, how can you say to me, be afraid, when Yahweh, my covenant Lord, is ruling the universe? And the same is true for us in those dark times. He created our bodies, and he rules them. And so anything that happens in or to them is in his hands. He created our families. He rules them and every relationship and every tension that's in them. And we can trust him because of that creator and ruler power. He created our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our daily life and what happens. He created it and he rules it. And so we can trust him in that. And so there's this idea that the Psalms of Trust continually apply or appeal to the Lord's creator power and rulership power. But for us, we look to those and we say, yeah, that shows the power of God for sure. And I can trust in that. But we aren't finished yet until we've seen the ultimate display of God's power, which is Christ crucified. So we as disciples of Christ see the power of God displayed in these things and see the trust the psalmist placed in them, and we are right there with them, but we go even deeper and say, yes, and the ultimate display of our God's power comes at the cross, comes at the crucifixion of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 24, where Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, and that's foolishness to Gentiles, it's a stumbling block to Jews, but to those who are called, to those who have ears to hear, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you might think, how is the crucified Jesus the power of God? How does that trump creating the universe and ruling the universe? How is that more powerful? And there's so much to say about that, but I think one way we can see is when God created the universe, he creates it ex nihilo, out of nothing. There's no opposition to him. There's no anything. It's a blank slate, as it were. And it's awesome, but he creates it from a blank slate. In Christ, God takes a universe that is not just a blank slate, but is twisted and is broken and is in opposition to him. It's a universe that is opposing him and filled with conscious beings like us that are enemies to him. And at the cross, he gathers all of that opposition to him up. He gathers all of that sin up and he deals with it perfectly so that Paul can say in Colossians, all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth will be reconciled or harmonized or set right to God through the cross of Christ. So perfect judgment, perfect mercy, perfect victory over every enemy, perfect salvation of every child, perfect dealing with all of our sins, perfect communication of his character. This happens at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so we as Christians, we say, yes, we trust in our God's power as creator and as ruler, but most deeply and profoundly, we trust in our God's power as the God who in Christ is slain and rises again to redeem and reconcile all things to himself. We're not finished talking about God's power till we have talked about the cross. But all this talk about God's power is, it doesn't really help us trust him unless it's paired with his character. Because someone can be almighty in power, but if you don't know anything about their character, then a lot of power doesn't actually help me trust them. In fact, it might just make me wary of them. Raw power without knowing the character is not comforting. Just like a great character with no power is not comforting. But when you bring together sovereign power and the covenant character, that's where it becomes something we can trust in. God becomes one we can lean on. So we've looked at the power, but then covenant character. This is also where we see the psalmists appealing in the Psalms of Trust. And I say covenant character because all of the psalms are prayed in a covenant relationship with God, which basically means a relationship where God has promised to be something to this people, and they have promised to respond in a certain way to him. There's this covenant promise that has been made. And it's in that relationship of promise, with God's promise at the roots, in that relationship of promise that people can trust in his character. Outside of that relationship of promise, there's no fellowship with him. So it's inside that relationship of promise that the psalmists can trust in his character and that we can trust in his character. So an example here, Another one for you is Psalm 91. So let me turn there quickly for you. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. David is saying, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide or rest or live in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord," or to Yahweh, which is his covenant name. So there's another depiction of the covenant. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions," his wings, "and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler." And so, notice there, he's appealing to the Lord's covenant faithfulness. He says, his faithfulness, his covenant commitment to us as a people, that's my shield. That's what I'm trusting in. And when David is talking about God's covenant character, typically he's going back to that text that we quoted yesterday from Exodus 34, where he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then at the end he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? This covenant character of God who forgives in mercy and doesn't clear the guilty. And that's a character that his people are continually appealing to. And so, what's interesting about this, and what's to me resonates deeply, is what we see the psalmist doing a lot is saying, here's who God has promised to be. Here's who God has said that he is. Here's the situation that's facing me that's making me feel like maybe God won't be this for me. Maybe he won't be faithful. Maybe he won't come through. Maybe he isn't merciful. The situation is making me feel God's not who he said he is. God's promise is telling me, I am who I said I am. And that's the tension. And the Psalms of Trust say, I won't listen to the experience that is making me feel God is not who he said he is. Rather, I'm going to lay hold of who God has said he is and say, this is true. This is true. Even if the sickness is making me feel like he's not merciful, even if the continual soul weariness is making me feel like he's not faithful, even if the broken relationship is making me feel like he doesn't hear me, it's making me feel these ways, but he has promised to be this for me, and Psalms of Trust say, I will take hold of what he said, and I will pray that truth into the opposition of this experience that I'm facing. The promise of the Lord is more sure than the threat of our enemy. What God has said is more true than what the aches or the pains in our soul or our body are trying to make us believe. Not to say we aren't really sick, we may really be sick, but if they're making us feel God's not faithful, God doesn't care, God doesn't hear me, that experience is a liar, and what it's telling us is a lie. What is more true is what God has promised to be, who he has promised to be. So Psalms of Trust lay hold of that. They say, this is who God has sworn to be for me as his one of his people. And you, fear, sickness, loss, sorrow, weakness, you will not prove him to be a liar. And you won't make me act as if he were a liar. You won't make me run around in fear as if he were a liar. I will trust what he has said, who he has promised to be. And for the Christian, we don't just look back to Exodus 34, 6 through 7, though it's still true. We look back to that definitive revelation of God's covenant character that happens in the person of Jesus Christ, that culminates on the cross, as the light of the resurrection shines on the cross. We look back to the cross and we say, this is who God has sworn to be for me. If I am trusting Christ, if you are trusting Christ, the living God who rules reality has sworn by his own blood, this is who I am for you at all times. This is my heart toward you if you're trusting me. This is my heart toward you at all times. Another way to say it is how Paul says it in Romans 8, 31. He is for us in all things because all the horror of God against us that we deserve happened in the body of Christ on the cross. And so now he is for us. So we, Christian, when we say, I appeal to the covenant character of God, what we mean is, I appeal to Christ crucified and risen. I trust that. And I won't let cancer or broken relationship or wayward child or doubting heart make me believe that God is anything other than Christ crucified and risen for me. So we look at the cross in Jesus' death and resurrection. We see what our covenant Lord has done for us. He's taken away our sin, he's swallowed up our punishment, and he's opened the way to eternal life. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see what our covenant Lord will do for us. He will carry us through every crucifixion of hardship and sorrow and fear, and he will bring us into the resurrection of life in his presence. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, we see who our covenant Lord has promised to be for us. The one who is ever and always for us, who loves us and gave himself for us. And if anything is breaking in and saying God is not that, that's antichrist. Literally, it's antichrist. It's not true. It's not of Christ. So in the Psalms of Trust, the psalmists root their trust in God's sovereign power and in his covenant character. And we as Christians pray the Psalms of Trust, trusting in God's sovereign power and covenant character. But for us, God's sovereign power and his covenant character is Christ crucified and risen. That's where our trust is rooted, because that's who our God is. So with that in mind, let's turn to Psalm 16, and we'll quickly go through and look at one of these Psalms of Trust in action. So Psalm 16, I'll read it through for us first, and then we'll take it, we'll just look at three different things in it, though of course we could see many more. So first I'll read this through, and just think about how this could be your prayer in the midst of those dark times. You come and you pray Psalm 16, I'm sure many of you have before. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Or I say to Yahweh, you are my master. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So quickly, just three things to see here. First, notice that this is still happening in the midst of difficulty. Verse 1, preserve me. For in you I take refuge, which means I'm still in danger. I still need to be preserved. Verse 7, in the night my heart instructs me. So he's using that metaphor of night. This is a dark time. Verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which means I'm still in a place where I feel like I could be abandoned, but I know you won't. So these give us the hints that this psalm is still happening in the dark place. David is not saying, well, I'm out of it. You know, I got through. David would say, it's still hard. The test results still haven't come back, or the tension is still there, or the money problem is still glaring. The darkness is still there, and yet he's praying in the midst of it. And this is like what I said at the beginning. Faith is taking hold of that rope of God's faithfulness. Trust happens when we swing out over the abyss on that rope, when we're actually holding on it and we're out over the hard place. And then thanks happens when we land on the other side. But trust is holding on while we're over the hard place. Secondly, see that he's praying from a place of trust in God's covenant character. So, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Probably your Bible has the first Lord in all caps and the second Lord not. The first Lord's in all caps because that's, in the Hebrew, that's God's covenant name. So David is basically saying, I'm saying to my covenant master, I'm saying to Yahweh, you are my master. So he's appealing to the covenant and placing himself under it. That would be like us saying, in the name of Jesus, my covenant Lord, under the blood of Christ that sealed the new covenant, I'm appealing to God. So it's putting himself under the covenant lordship of God. And then verses 5 through 6, here's where you see him praying the truth about God into the situation. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Basically, you're the one who determines what comes for me. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So this is David saying, I know where my story goes. I know who's in control, and I know where this goes. It goes where the Lord would have it go. He's the one in charge. He's the one who is ordaining what happens. And so there's that praying the truth of his character into the difficult situation. Rather than letting the difficult situation, here's an example that just came to mind. When you're at the beach, you know, you can, the waves can be coming, and you can just kind of let them toss you around, and it's fun to do that. Or you can stand against them, or sometimes you can grab those two boards, you make like a wedge and they break around you. You can stand against them, or you can just stand there and let them toss you. Psalms of trust are standing against the waves of the hardship, saying, this is God's character. I'm not going to let you just bowl me over and act like I don't believe who God is. This is the character of our Lord, and I'm appealing to that in the face of the hardship. And of course, for us, that's, as I said earlier, that's appealing to Christ. This is who God has declared himself to be in Jesus Christ. And we can say, Christian, any situation that would cause us to pray a psalm of trust, any hardship we come to, that hardship, like I said yesterday, has already been borne by Jesus on the cross in his crucifixion, which means in his resurrection, we see invariably where this hardship I'm facing is headed. If Jesus on the cross bore this present hardship I'm in the midst of, then Jesus' resurrection is the proof that this hardship will not define me. This will not be the end of my story. My story, if I'm in Christ, ends with joy, ends with resurrection, ends with life. Perhaps, well, this heart is still beating, perhaps not. That's beside the point. It ends in joy because it's rooted to Christ. His path, his trajectory, his story is ours because we've been united to him. But then very lastly, and I've saved this for the end because it's important, notice that David is praying out of satisfaction in the Lord. And we'll just look at one example for the sake of time. In verse 2, he says, I have no good apart from you. And if we are not able to say, my only and supreme good is God in Christ, then our prayers of trust in the midst of hardship will always be half-hearted, because we'll be saying, Lord, show yourself to be who you are, but don't let anything happen to this, whether it's my health or my spouse or my work or my reputation. Don't let anything happen to this. We're holding something back. And what that's saying is we're not wholly satisfied in him. So the heart that can trust the Lord is the heart that's able to say, you are all to me. In Christ, you are all to me. And so do what seems good to you. I know you will be who you've said you will be, no matter what happens. No matter what you take, no matter what you bring, you will be who you've said you will be, and that's my satisfaction. And we want to grow into that, because if we're trying to hold something that we don't want God to take, and we grab that rope of faith and we're trying to swing, we're trying to hold on to this instead of saying, Lord, I'm trusting you with it all. I'm putting my health, my family, my work, my reputation, here it is, because my satisfaction is yourself in Christ. And so as we want to grow in trust, that means growing in having a heart that is able to say, I have no good apart from you. Or whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. How do we grow in that? One way is to pray, to just pray, Lord, I don't desire you more than blank, but I want to desire you more than blank. So make it happen. Make Christ more precious to me than this. That's a prayer we can and ought and need to pray. Make yourself more precious to me than anything else. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. And there's no better gift for us to receive, no better treasure for us to find, no better house for us to enter than the place of being weaned off of any worldly satisfaction and rooted in Christ, so that we can enjoy the things of the world as expressions and communications of Christ. And that's not just a cherry on top. That's not just a goal for super spiritual people. That is the gospel. The gift of the gospel is God himself as our satisfaction, as our treasure. And we want to grow in that. I want to grow in that. And so as we bring this one together that I'm trusting, my prayer for myself more and more and for us is that trusting in who God is for us in Jesus and being satisfied with who God is for us in Jesus, we would pray the truth of who God is for us in Jesus into our hard times, into our difficult times, and that the Psalms of Trust would help us do that. So let me pray quickly, and then we will sing one more song. Father, speaking things does not make them happen. And so, Lord, I've spoken difficult things, things that I need to grow in, things that we need to grow in, but you have called us to trust you, Father. And we pray, build in us a heart of trust. Build in us hearts and minds that live on Calvary in light of the resurrection, that live at the foot of the cross so that we believe more than anything else, this is who my God is for me. And that none of the waves or the storms of this life would dislodge us from the mountain of your Son's love for us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Did you track with that? Did you get that? Whew. I mean, seriously, that's amazing. It was just such a reminder. Hebrews 6. When God was entering into the covenant of redemption, the Abrahamic covenant, And he could not swear by anything greater. He swore by himself. Right? So trust him. That's good. Let's take 3 minutes. Let that marinate. And we'll come back again. I am my Savior, and happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness and lost in his
accused. I will hold fast to the
Okay, during intermission, the men who are working up in the booth played probably by design, "I will hold fast to the anchor, it will never be removed." Knowing who's working up there, I'm assuming it was intentional. All right. Make your way back to your seats. I have two things I want to say to you while you get settled back in. One of them is that if you have children who are off in the wonderful children's ministry that's taking place this week, please don't forget to go and get them at the end of the evening. I feel like I shouldn't need to announce that, but it's the second night of Family Bible Week, and apparently that happened last night, so don't forget your children. We all dismissed, and we all went and had refreshments. And it was, there was not distraction. Well, that's because you didn't have your kids yet. So tonight when we dismiss, please go get your children. Another announcement. This one's even more important. Wednesday night, the second session is going to be an interaction Q&A panel, okay? So Wednesday, the second time slot, is going to be an interaction about our subject matter. What we would like to invite you to do is to submit some thoughts you've been having, questions, comments, things that would be healthy for all of us to interact with. There's two ways you can do that. You can either text a comment question to myself or Pastor Will. Okay? If you don't have either one of our cell phone number, you can pick up a bulletin here from Sunday, and they're on the back of the bulletin. Or if you don't communicate that way. I don't know who you are, but if you don't communicate that way, you can write it down on a piece of paper and drop it in that same box that we're giving gifts, financial gifts for Family Bible Week. There's three of them in the back of the worship center. You can write down a question and put it in that box. You don't have to put your name on it. Social Security number will be fine. Put it in those boxes. I'm looking forward to that session. We're gonna talk. We're gonna interact. It'll be great. Okay. There's a lot to think about. A lot to think about. This has been a blessing. So I'm only leaving you 30 minutes, which I feel like is not going to be enough for what's coming next. So would you please come and teach us again?
All right. Well. 30 minutes, we'll dive right back in. So what we're looking at now is the Psalms of Thanks. And so this is breaking through the night, as it were, into the day. Psalms of Thanks are what happen after the shadow has passed, after the hardship has gone, and the fitting response of the heart is thankfulness, is gratitude. Lament pours out its heart during difficulty. Trust is still during difficulty, but it focuses more on who God is in the midst of that. Thanks is outside of the difficulty, looking back, praising God for who he showed himself to be. And for us, that's always who he showed himself to be in Christ. And we might wonder, well, do we need to learn how to give thanks? I mean, lament I can see, trust I can see, repentance I can see, but thanks, it's kind of a happy thing. Everything's all right. So do we need to learn how to do it? For me, I certainly do, because thankfulness doesn't come naturally to me. I tend to just kind of move through without having that heart of thankfulness. But I've found that it can be like a muscle where, as I'm practicing gratitude, it is strengthened, and it happens more often. And so, if you're like me and it's not natural for you to be a grateful person, I think we need the Psalms of Thanks. If that's not you and you are a naturally grateful person, the Psalms of Thanks give shape and give form to our gratitude. It's God showing us how to come to him with a grateful spirit. So hopefully we will find, well, we certainly will find something for us in here because the Lord has given us these psalms. But what we're going to do is look first at a definition of gratitude, just so we know what we're talking about. And then secondly, as we've been doing, we'll go to a psalm, 138, as a model for gratitude, a psalm of gratitude. So first, though, a definition. And again, this is one of those things where you might think, oh, I know what gratitude is. And if somebody said, well, then what is it? You might think, well, I don't know. So I think a helpful definition for gratitude, certainly not the only one, but one that fits with what we're seeing, is gratitude or thankfulness is the fitting response of the heart when an undeserved good is received. If I remember correctly, I gave you each piece of that in the notes there. A fitting response of the heart when an undeserved good is received. Just to look at those piece by piece quickly. Gratitude is a fitting response of the heart. So fitting means it's right or it's healthy. It's the way things ought to be. You think about when you close your eyes or when you're in the darkness, the pupils in your eyes get bigger. And then when they come and they see the light, they get smaller. That's the fitting response of the pupil to brightness is to get smaller and darkness is to get bigger. And in fact, if it doesn't respond, something's wrong. If your eye stays wide open and it's bright, something's wrong. Similarly, the fitting response of the human heart to an undeserved good is gratitude. That's fitting. If it doesn't respond that way, something's wrong. It's not quite working right. Something is disconnected inside. So Psalm 92, 1 through 5, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by the work of your hands. At the work of your hands I sing for joy. So he starts by saying, it's good, it's right, it's fitting, it's proper to give thanks. So it's a fitting response. But then it's a fitting response of the heart. And by heart, I'm talking about the affections, the feelings, you could say. We ought to respond with joy and gladness. Look at Psalm 92. It says, he talks about the music of the harp and the lute, which is you're playing music. It's a joyful thing. He says, you have made me glad by your work, and at the works of your hands I sing for joy. And so a sincere gratitude is one that touches the heart and that creates a joyful response. And we've seen this on certain Christmases, perhaps, where Aunt Jane gives a particular toy to the child, and they look at it and say, and go to the next thing. And the mom says, say thank you. And he says, thank you, and goes on. And perhaps he's disciplined after that. But the point is, it wasn't gratitude. Aunt Jane knows it wasn't gratitude. He was doing what he was told to do. And similarly, real gratitude can't just be thank you or thanks. Oh boy, it's great when it's just this veneer painted on the surface. True gratitude pierces to the heart, which means true gratitude must be an act, a work of God's grace, because we can't stir that up. He's got to create that in us. And sometimes the way God creates a grateful heart in us is by the psalms of thanks. So our heart can be like these hard lumps of clay, and you've got to work with it to get it moldable and to get it to where you can shape something out of it. It starts hard and cold. And you may wake up in the morning or be in the midst of a time and you think there's no thankfulness in here. Well, if we wait for the thankfulness to happen, it may never happen. But one of the means of God's grace is the Psalms of thanks. And as we pray them, he's molding our hearts. He's shaping and warming our hearts so that by the end, by his grace, true thanks has been kindled in our hearts for him. So gratitude is a fitting response of the heart and then to an undeserved good. So Psalm 107, here's just one example of it. There's many. Psalm 107, 10 through 15. It says, "Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death. They were prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the word of God." So there's these people who've rebelled against God. "They've spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed down their hearts with hard labor. They fell down with none to help them. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress." Then skipping down, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love." So here's people who did not deserve this. They rebelled against him. They cried out. He delivers them. And the fitting response to that undeserved good is thankfulness, is a response of thankfulness. And for us, or for really anyone who's being honest, this has a this last point to an undeserved good has a unique resonance to it, because if we're honest, we recognize as Christians, every good we receive is an undeserved good. Everything we receive is an undeserved good. 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And I was thinking this morning, the ability to eat breakfast, the ability to keep food down and enjoy it, the ability to walk out of my bedroom, these things are undeserved goods that we don't have any claim to, that we're given. We're swimming in an ocean of grace. We're breathing an atmosphere of grace. And as the Christian, we realize all of that's coming from Christ. All of that's purchased by Christ. Every breath, every enjoying taste of food, every time with family, every good thing is purchased for us in Christ, and so is something we ought to give thanks for in Christ. And we'll touch on this at the end and then do it more tomorrow. Everything is something we can and ought to give thanks for in Christ, not just what we would label subjectively as good. Everything is in Christ worthy of thanks because it is working good. But that's a preview of where we're going at the end and then tomorrow. So we live in a world of undeserved good. We breathe an atmosphere, Christian, of blood-bought grace. And yet, and I'm speaking to myself, how often do we just not even recognize that? Do we just walk right through and aren't struck by this sense of gratitude? And so my hope for this message is that the Spirit would use these psalms of gratitude to kindle that in us, to stir that up in his people, and to give us a posture of humble, childlike thankfulness. So let's turn to Psalm 138. That'll be our case study. Psalm 138 is a psalm of thanks. And what I'd like to do, this is kind of a reminder, by the end of this time is to print off cards for you or paper that has the psalms broken into the subgenres so that you can look at them and say, oh, okay, I see which ones are which, and you can follow these on your own. So I want to do that for you. But that being said, Psalm 138 is a psalm of thanks, and so this will be our pattern. And we're going to look at five different elements in this as we work through it. So let me read it, as has been our habit so far, and then we will come back and comb through it and look at five different ways we learn to give thanks. So let me read through first. "I give thanks to you." Oh, pause. Your notes say, "give thanks to YHWH, and that may confuse you. That's not because I think it's bad to write God's name, but it's because God's name in Hebrew uses those four consonants. And there's some confusion about what the vowels would be. I think it would be pronounced Yahweh. But just to deal with not having the confusion, I just put the four consonants that are clear. So YHWH means Yahweh or Lord. That's God's personal name. So starting in verse 1 of Psalm 138. "I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give thanks to you, O Lord. That's a wonderful thing to trust in. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So five things to say about this. We could say so much more. Is first, in the Psalms of Thanks, the one we're giving thanks to is Yahweh, is the Lord God. And you might say, well, that's pretty obvious. But it's important to note, because anytime we're giving thanks at all, we're giving thanks to a person. Thanks is a personal expression. You can't just give thanks to an inanimate object. You only can give thanks to a person. And so it matters which person we're aiming our thanks at, ultimately. And just as a parenthesis, this is interesting then when someone who denies the existence of a personal God wants to celebrate Thanksgiving or something like that, or give thanks to anything. You can't. We live in a universe that cannot be thanked if there is not a person at the roots of reality. Without a personal God, there's no one to give thanks to. And so the fact that the human soul knows it's supposed to thank somebody means that's a print of God's character, of the existence of the personal triune God. That's a print of him on the soul of humanity. Because if there is no God, even if I give thanks to a person, ultimately that person is grounded in material, in nothing. So only if the universe is personal, because grounded in the personal God, does thanks make sense. But the point here is, all thanks is to a person. And Christian thanks, the thanks of Scripture is thanks to Yahweh. Christian thanks, what that means is thanks to God in Christ, because it's in Christ that God shows himself to be Yahweh. So for the Christian, our thanks, like all the rivers lead to the sea, all Christian thanks ultimately leads to God in Christ. Whether I'm thanking my parents for their provision, whether I'm thanking the doctors for what they've done, whether I'm thanking my employer for my payment, ultimately the Christian realizes that thanks flows through them and is in God, because it's coming from him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, James tells us. So the Psalms of Thanks teach us to be explicit in giving thanks to God, and we would say yes to God in Christ, through Christ. And David would agree if he lived where we are now. But then secondly, thanks is a witness to the supremacy of the Lord. And this is like what we just said, but with a different emphasis. So look again at verses 1 and 2. Before I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your temple, meaning there are other temples I could bow down toward, but I bow down toward your temple. And I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So what we're seeing here is the Psalms of Thanks, and when we give thanks, it's a way of saying, Yahweh and no other God is my provider. The Father God in Christ by the Spirit, he alone is my provider and no other God. And so giving thanks to the one true God in the name of Jesus is a way to say to ourselves and to the watching world and to whatever spiritual powers there may be, it's a way of saying, this one is my provider. This one is the one who cares for me. This is my God and no other God. And so thanks is polemical in that way, or it's combative, because it's saying, no other but this one is my master and my provider. But then, so we give thanks to the Lord alone, we give thanks to God in Christ by the Spirit alone, and in doing that, we're declaring, He's my master and none other. And that's a declaration to ourselves and to the world and to watching spiritual powers. But then, third, what is it that the psalmists are giving thanks for? What is it that the Psalms teach us to give thanks for? And this breaks into kind of three subpoints. First, we see thanks for specific things in our lives, in our personal lives. So Psalm 138, verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. So that's David remembering, I prayed and you did this. That happened in my life. It's the Lord's faithfulness in our life, the specific things he's done. The Psalms of faith or of thanks teach us to give thanks for those things. So sometimes, again, this is autobiographical, I can just blow past wonderful expressions of the Lord's grace in my life or answered prayers. I'd been praying and then it happened and I think, wow, that's neat. Blow past it. Giving thanks is a way of planting a flag in that moment and saying, I don't want to forget that this happened. I don't want to forget that he was faithful to me. Or to use an Old Testament image, it's building an altar of stones and saying, here the Lord was faithful. So that as I continue on in the path of life, I can look back and see the altars of thanks to the Lord that have been set up. And I can see his faithfulness by remembering moments of his where he broke in and acted. And Psalms of thanks are a way of doing that. It's a way of saying, I don't want to forget. God has done this for me. He's done this for us. He's answered this prayer. So it's praying, thanking him for specific things in my life. But then also, the Psalms of thanks teach us to give thanks for what the Lord does in other people's lives. And just to give you an example, I won't read the whole thing, but remember back in Psalm 107 where it was talking about the people who rebelled and then cried out and then God saved them? Later on in that psalm, he says, let us give thanks for what has been, for what he did. It's this call to not just the people who it was done to, but all of God's community to give thanks. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So it's looking at their life and saying, what a God we have. Look at what he's done in their life. And it's important to do this because it helps to guard against envy, first of all. Because when we see grace poured out, manifest blessing poured out in someone's life, maybe a peer, maybe they got something, or who knows, the demonic response is to be envious and say, I wish that was me, or at least I wish it wasn't them, or that should be me. But thanks teaches us to say, Father, thank you for your grace in this person's life, in my brother's life, in my sister's life. So thanking God for his work in others' lives kills envy and gives life to love. Like Paul tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice. But then second, giving thanks for God's grace in others' people's life gives us another perspective on the goodness of our God. Because the same God who's pouring out this blessing on them that you see right now, that's your Father. If you're trusting Christ, that's your God too. What you're seeing him do in their life is a picture of the character that he exerts toward you as well. And so you can look at the grace in another's life and praise God for being that kind of God and saying, I know you're that same Father to me. I know your heart is just like that toward me in Christ. Even if in this moment, it's not expressing itself in exactly that same way. But by the grace you're pouring out in them, I see something new, something fresh of how good you are as a father. And so I can trust in that. So the Psalms of thanks teach us to give thanks for specific moments in our life, for acts of God's mercy and grace in others' lives, and then lastly, for general, just giving general thanks for God's faithfulness in his people's life. We won't turn to this one, but Psalm 136 is that psalm that continually repeats the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Let them give thanks to God for his steadfast love endures forever. And it recounts over and over and over again what God has done for his people. It's recounting his faithfulness, and it's calling us to give thanks. And so we look back at what God has done in history, in Scripture, and we can say, thank you, Father, for being this sort of God. And of course, for the Christian, we look back to Calvary. Every good thing God's ever done has its roots here. Every grace God's ever poured out has its roots in the cross, in the crucified Christ. And so we look back and we say, thank you, God, for being this for us. And that's where our thanks is rooted. So thanks in our lives, thanks in others for grace in others' lives, and thanks for what we see God do in history. But then fourth, and of course, I mean, we could plant and think about any of these for a long time. A fourth thing we see in Psalm 138 is that thanks ought to be anchored in who God is, not mainly in what God does. Thanks ought to be anchored in who he is. So who God is informs what God does, and what God does reveals who God is. So you think God is like this. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit is this way. And because he is this way, he acts in a certain way. His actions are directly flowing from his character. That means his actions reveal his character, which means if I see his actions, I ought to follow them through to his character to know who he is. His acts of redemption are for the sake of revelation. God works in the world in order to show who he is, because his goal is to proclaim himself to the satisfaction of that which is not himself. That's his goal. And so we ought to receive the acts of God and treasure the acts of God, but follow them up into the character of God, which they reveal, and rest there. So Psalm 16:2. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 73:24 and 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. Or again, right here in Psalm 138, it says that in verse 4 and 5, the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, because they've heard the words of your mouth. They'll sing of the ways of the Lord, that's his actions. For great is the glory of the Lord, that's his character. They sing of his ways because his character is great. And because of his character, his glorious character, then verse 6, he acts in this kind of way. He is the sword of God who, though he is high, regards the lowly. So all this to say, thanks in the Psalms receives the good gift of God, but doesn't sit at the good gift. It moves beyond to say, rest in the good God. And maybe an example for that, quickly, is the vending machine from yesterday. So the vending machine, I'm grateful for a vending machine because of what it gives me. After it gives me what I want, I don't care about the vending machine. I can leave it. It's fine. I wanted the drink or the snack. Compare that to a husband and a wife, and the husband prepares this special weekend away for his wife. And they go away, and he's giving her a lot of things. But all those things he's giving her, and she's rejoicing in them, she's receiving them as a picture of his love for her. She's receiving them as an expression of who he is for her. So she, I hope, is not just taking those gifts and saying, great, thanks, leaving. The gifts are helping her more enjoy who he is. They're an expression of that, of him to her. That's the kind of thanks we have. We receive God's gifts. We rejoice in God's gifts. We are grateful for them, but we don't take them and run. We follow through them and rest in Him. So we want to move from what a good gift God has given me. That's right. We should say that. But we want to move from what a good gift God has given to what a good God to have given such a gift. What a good God to be like this. And that goes for the supreme gift. We don't just say, what a good gift God has given. His only Son died in my place so that my sins can be forgiven and I can go to heaven. That's not the end. That's not where we stop. We go beyond that to say, and this is what God is like. This is who God is. The beauty of the gospel is not just that it saves me. It's that by in saving me, God has shown me what He's like. And He is my treasure. This character is what I've been, I pray, enamored by and will eternally be satisfied in. So we receive the gift, but move into the giver. And then at the very end, thanks strengthens faith. Verse 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, which He did on the cross, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill His purposes for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And so as we give thanks, it results in faith. Because giving thanks, remember what we said at the first session, trust or faith is looking back at God's past faithfulness, and it gives us confidence in the present for what's coming in the future. So as we give thanks for who God has shown Himself to be for us in the past, that is going to be strengthening our faith in the present and preparing us for the future. So what we've seen then in this quick fashion is that Psalm 138 would teach us that giving thanks means giving thanks to the Lord specifically. We give thanks to God in Christ by the Spirit. And in giving Him thanks like that, it's a witness to His supremacy. It's declaring this one and none other is my master, is my provider, is my God. And then we saw that at least the Psalms of Thanks teach us to give thanks for specific acts of God in our life, for specific acts of His grace in the lives of others, and for acts of His grace in the history of redemption, which is a history of revelation because His acts reveal who He is. Then we saw, fourth, commenting on what I just said there, that thanks moves beyond, it receives what God gives, but it moves beyond what God gives and rests in who God is for us in Christ. And finally, we saw that the Lord's giving thanks for His past faithfulness strengthens faith right now, because I know who He was then, He will be then. So it strengthens our faith. And then kind of a preparation for tomorrow, and in a way to close, is talking about the wellspring of all thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:20, Paul calls us to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, always and for everything, give thanks. And you don't have to think about that very long before you run into some conceptual, emotional, logical problems. How does that work? The answer, the key, is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, because of Christ, all of existence for the Christian has been transformed into something for which we can give thanks, because all of existence for the Christian has been transformed into something that is for us and not against us, something that's working for our good. Because as we said yesterday, all that it means for God to be against us was poured out on the cross. The only opposition that really matters is God against us, and that was dealt with on the cross, which means now all things in Christ are for the Christian's good. And so something for which we can give thanks. And that leaves us with a lot of questions. That's why tomorrow we're going to spend the whole first session talking about what does it mean to give thanks always and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me pray that the Lord prepare our hearts for that and help these things sink in as we go out into the world for another 24 hours before meeting together again. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for sustaining me for the last few minutes, giving me breath and words and clarity of thought. Thank you for sustaining my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for putting us in a reality that is more beautiful than we can possibly conceive, because at the heart of this reality is your beloved Son, slain in our place, slain under every horrible thing we could possibly imagine, and raised up in victory over all those things, having therefore turned all horror into something good, all sorrow into joy. Thank you, Father, that the slain and risen Son beats at the heart of reality, and therefore we have reason to give thanks in all things. Help us as we go from here, Lord. Help us to internalize what you'd have us internalize, to receive what you'd have us receive, and prepare us to meet together tomorrow that we might more deeply know and so more deeply enjoy all that you are for us in your Son. Father, it is in the living and the reigning and the powerful name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
You give life, you are life.